down. So before I take your feedback, I want to mention to you, you also see in the bulletin about announcement concerning Life Chain on October 4th. And it talks about that is taking place down in Victoria. I recently was asked by the rest of the churches in town to be the chair of the ministerial. And so at our next meeting, I am going to be asking the churches in Souk if they would be willing to have the Life Chain here in Souk. It just makes sense to me that we would be a presence in our own town. And so we'll give you more information about that, but wanted to tell you well in advance, October 4th from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock, we would aim to head downtown and stand there and pray and be a presence for Jesus that says, we stand for life. So that's wanted you to be aware of that. How did the praying go as well? This past week, we were praying through the week. I have to confess to you, many days I did, but I forgot Friday and Saturday. And so I feel bad about that. Part of it was I left the paper here at church instead of taking it home and without that visual reminder, but it's good to be praying in that regard. And I hope you had a good week as you prayed into that issue. Now, this morning, with this question, is it better to be decisive or patient and why? What was some of your thoughts? Denise? Okay, I appreciate that. Someone else. Yes, Karen. No, thank you. I appreciate that. Someone else? Anyone else? Yes, Matthew.
Thank you because you don't want to be rude to your parents.
It's better to be patient so that you're not rude to your parents. That's really good. Yes, Karen. Okay, appreciate that. Now, as we work our way through the text this morning, I want you to keep that in mind because we're going to be looking, you know, where do we see God being decisive? Where do we see God being patient? And why is he doing what he's doing? Now, Genesis 6, 1 to 8 is where we're going to be, but before we go there, so you don't have to turn yet because there's a few other places we're going to go. And I also want to mention that in the bulletin, there is this handout with some of the key points. I put them there because there are a number of scriptures that we're going to go to this morning. And I wanted you to be able to have that as a reference as well as some of the key points. It's one of these passages that if you went on the internet, there is no end of speculation about the things that went on in the first 8 verses of this passage. So this is why it's there, so it's hopefully will help you and you can reference it as well. So verses 1 to 8 of Genesis 6, I want to say is like the backstory to the rest of chapter 6 and 7 and 8. It sets up the story. But before we look at the backstory, I need to remind you of the backstory to the backstory. Because if we don't get the backstory to the backstory, you're going to be left going, what in the world is going on in these eight verses? So that's where, as you'll be able to go along, you'll be able to see there's some key points. From the scripture, we learn that when God created, he created two types of personal beings, angels and humans. That's important to understand that. The corruption of the angels, for there were some of the angels that were corrupted, the corruption of the angels took place before humanity's fall. And the reason we know that is because of what's said in Genesis 1:31. It said, on the sixth day of creation, God made this statement about all that he had created. He saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And so the fall of some of the angels took place after the sixth day of creation, but it happened before Genesis 3 and the appearance of the serpent. For we come to understand who the serpent was. It was Satan, and we dealt with that a long time ago. But I wanted to remind you of that this fall took place. Now, the serpent, it's important for you to understand a couple things about him. He had been created a guardian cherub, and it was he who initiated war in heaven. There's a couple passages. One passage I want to read for you, and you are welcome to look it up as well. Ezekiel 28, verse 12 to 9. Now, you'll understand this. There's a comment I'm going to make in a little while. But you'll understand why that in this case, though it is written about the king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, it is referencing and describing Satan because the king of Tyre was acting like Satan. And this is what Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 12, says. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, carnelian, chrysolite and emerald, topaz, onyx and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise and beryl. Your setting and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuary. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. This is describing both the king of Tyre and Lucifer, who also goes by the name Satan, who was the guardian cherub. Now, there's a companion passage that goes along with Ezekiel, and that's found in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13 and 14. And this also, while it's describing another king, describes the aspirations of Satan. Verse 13 says this, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the outmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you're brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." And this, too, is a description of the aspirations of Satan. And we discover when you put these two together that Satan wanted not only to be like God, he wanted to be God. He wanted to dethrone God. He wanted to take God's place. And according, and I'm not going to look this up, but it's referenced there for you in Revelation 12, verse 7 to 9, and I neglected to add verse 4. So if you're writing the dot, you just look at verse 4, and then 7 to 9 makes this comment that it would seem, and there's hinting, that in the rebellion that took place in heaven, the war between Lucifer and the angels who went with him, one-third of the angels sided with Lucifer and were driven out. Now, that's the story of the corruption of a third of the angels. Genesis 3 tells the story of humanity's fall, and we've gone over this in recent weeks of how the first couple made the choice to go against God and what happened when they did. Now, because the serpent had influenced Adam and Eve in the choice they made to rebel, before God judged Adam and Eve, he spoke judgment on the serpent. And he said to him, and you can look this up in Genesis 3:15, he said, a descendant of the woman will be born, and this descendant will crush your head. That's very important as we work our way into the study for today. We also learn from Genesis 1 that Adam and Eve were to rule the world on God's behalf. They were created to be servant leaders, stewards. They were to represent God to the world. And when they were corrupted because of the choice they made, they allowed Satan to seize that rule. And I would want to say almost illegally, he usurped them and took over as the ruler of this world. And we know that because when Jesus was tempted by Satan, in Luke chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, look at what Satan said to Jesus. And Jesus did not dispute the claim of Satan. In Luke chapter 4, verse 5 to 6, as Satan tempts Jesus, this is what it says. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus never disputed that claim. Satan had usurped Adam and Eve and taken their place, and he ruled the world. In fact, it was Jesus himself who said this about Satan. He's the prince of this world. John chapter 14 and verse 30. Paul, as he writes to the church in Corinth, the second letter, chapter 4, verse 4, he describes Satan, because the Spirit led him to do so, as being the god of this age. And so in what took place, Satan became illegally the ruler of this world. Throughout history, there have been, and there still are, many rulers who believe it's their destiny to build a kingdom and an empire that will rule the world. And the list of those who've tried, succeeded for a short time and then failed, it is a long one. I started and I made this preliminary list, and then I just gave up after a while because it was getting too long. The Egyptians, and these again, I'm speaking of rulers from these nationalities, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Medes, the Romans, the Mongols, the Chinese, the Dutch, the French, the English, the Japanese, the Germans, the Russians, the Americans. And the list is long of people who sought to be in what they believed a ruler of the world. The arrogance and the pride of these past and present rulers all bear remarkable similarity to that of Satan, because it's he who inspires them to do what they do. And there's this quote from Jeffrey Grogan, and Jeffrey Grogan says this: when Satan works his malign will through rulers of this world, he reproduces his own wicked qualities in them so that they become virtual shadows of which he is the substance. Very, very significant statement. They are shadows of which Satan is the substance. And I could give you some names, you know, there's Hitler, and people go, how did that man do what he did? And the presence of evil that was there present in him. You can go to the story of Pol Pot in Cambodia, and again, there's this a presence of evil that brought horrific atrocities upon the people who experienced and lived in that land. Jeffrey Grogan explains, that's how it's been since the garden. Satan inspires rulers to act who are just like him, driven by the same pride, energized by this goal to exalt themselves, only to stumble and to fail. And that's why there will never be utopia on earth. There is a flaw within humanity. We get to a point in building an empire, and then it all comes apart. And it's related to this presence of sin within and the ruler of darkness who inspires those individuals to act as they do. Now, that's the bad news regarding the backstory. The good news is this, that the victory of the cross of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead dealt a decisive blow to Satan and his fallen angels. And you can read in 1 John 3:8, it says this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And that was known, there was a hinting of that, a reality of that, and that's why you'll see after his birth, Herod is energized to send soldiers to try and kill Jesus. That's why there was this opposition, because it was known in the unseen world that Jesus had appeared to destroy the devil's work. I would say to you that in this present time, and this is another thing that we've looked at in the past, but I need to mention it in tying it together, that in this present time, Jesus rules from heaven over the earth. And some people say, sure doesn't look like it. He rules in this present time in the midst of his enemies. And you can go to Psalm 110, and I've listed it there for you. Psalm 110, verse 2. It is a prophetic psalm that looked ahead to the rule of Jesus after his ascension into heaven. And Psalm 110 and verse 2 says this, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, you can read this, and there's a say, the Lord said to my Lord, and it's very clear as you work through Psalm 110, is not talking about David. The words that are being is doing, Yahweh said to Adonai, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's an amazing prophetic psalm. And so I would say to you, the darkness has been defeated, but Jesus allows it to operate within parameters defined by him until his return. And this is why Satan is still able to act in this world. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Very interesting statement, but important for you to see. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And in the middle of the verse, it picks up and it says this, the Spirit, or no, let's just go from the top. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The reason Satan is still able to work in those who are disobedient is because Jesus has permitted it for a time and within certain parameters. Then you come to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and there is another statement made of the ongoing activity of Satan that is permitted. And verse 8 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so though Satan has been defeated, he is allowed to operate within certain parameters defined by Jesus. He still is a foe that we need to be wary of. And Ephesians 6:12 is another passage that says, don't forget that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual authorities in this darkened world in which we find ourselves. So, we've identified in this backstory to the backstory there that fallen angels are still able to operate. But when you come to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, you discover there are a group of angels that cannot operate. And Jude also speaks to them. So look at 2 Peter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, and it's important that you'll, with your Bible, you'll probably see a little letter there. Mine has the letter A, and it says the Greek, it's the Greek word Tartarus, not tartar sauce, Tartarus. Okay? That's important, and I'll tell you in a moment why. They sent them to Tartarus, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. So there are some angels who cannot operate. Now, three things quickly to note. They're in Tartarus. That word, Tartarus, the scripture also refers to it in other passages, Luke 8:31, as the abyss. It's described as the abyss. It's a deep, it's a dark place, and these angels are there. Second thing, it tells us these angels are held in chains of darkness. Third thing is we're told they're being held for judgment. In other words, they cannot operate in this world in this present time. They are confined. Now, if the offense of these angels was rebelling against God, then all of the fallen angels would be in Tartarus. Why is it just these angels? That's what we want to explore. Now flip over to Jude 6, and you'll find that Jude talks of these same angels in a very intriguing way. He adds a piece that Peter didn't. Jude 6 and verse 7, it says this, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffered the punishment of eternal fire." And again, there's a couple things that stand out about these angels. They did not keep their positions of authority. The point is, there was a group of angels that did not remain in the sphere of influence that God intended for angels to have. It says they abandoned their proper dwelling, which was heaven, and it says they committed sexual immorality. You say, no, it didn't say that. I want to show you that it did. Now, how we know this is verse 6 and 7 go together. And verse 7 talks about those in Sodom and Gomorrah who committed sexual immorality and perversion. And then you will come to that word, they serve. That word in the Greek language is, we don't have it in English, but many languages have gender. Lucy, help me out there. Like French has the same thing, and Spanish has the same thing. There will be what's it called? An article that will say this is feminine, this is masculine. They is masculine. You say, okay, but what does that prove? Sodom and Gomorrah, the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah is feminine. So in other words, they is not referring to the people of the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. They is referring back to verse 6 because the word angels is masculine. And it's saying they serve, the angels serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And the point that's being made by Jude as he writes is that the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah committed the same sin that these angels committed. They were involved in sexual relations that God said were forbidden and that God called perversions. And the consequence was that these angels were held now in Tartarus, waiting at judgment, and fire fell on the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the point that's being made. And again I ask, so who are these angels? And when did this happen? And where did this, who is being referred to? So this is where we now come to the backstory. So let me read Genesis 6, and we'll work in this passage. And I believe these two pieces of these two passages, they amplify and help us to understand what's going on in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. Genesis 6, and it says this. "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've committed, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So let's look at these, the key point, and try to tie this together. First of all, it says when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them. We don't have a specific time, and I think this is significant that we're not given a specific time, because the point being made is this went on for quite a while. You know, you have you're given the genealogy of Seth's family and of Cain's family, and the comment was often made, and they had many sons and daughters. And so the population of human beings began to climb, and when it did, what's being described in verse 1 began to take place. It says that marriages took place between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, in addition to all the other distinctives that we've noted between the family of Cain and the family of Seth, we're given another distinctive about the family of Cain. It was these who entered into these marriages with the sons of God. Now, the fact that it was a marriage, it's there, and yet I was troubled when I read, and they married any of them they chose. And, you know, it reminded me, you know, and maybe it was the practice in that day when, you know, a girl didn't have a say in who she married, or it was like they were of such, they were such persons that, you know, to say no to them was something you didn't do. But nonetheless, it said that marriages took place. Now that brings us to the first question then of who were the sons of God? And you probably have guessed, I have come to the conclusion as I've read 2 Peter and I've read Jude, that they were the fallen angels which Peter and Jude spoke of. There are many questions that are not answered for us. But if you go on the internet, there's no end of articles that will give you all kinds of explanations of who they are. I am compelled to go as far as God tells us and then live with the point that says there's a point where I don't know and I particularly don't want to know. Let me explain and then I'll come back to this. When we lived in Woodstock, there was at the time, there was a lot of occult activity going on, and there was a local doctor that had got involved, and somehow he was involved in some exorcisms. And I came to observe what was going on in this person, that he'd always talk about the demons, what the demons had said and the names of them and what they were doing and all this plans and strategies that they had. And it disturbed me to hear him talk about what the demons were doing and not what God was doing. When I look at this passage, there's a caution that says to me, I can't tell you how these demons manage to have sexual relationships with women and have children. And quite frankly, I don't want to know. It's knowledge that I would rather not have, how they pulled it off. The fact is, it's hinted at, God says to us, this went on, children were born, and the result were the Nephilim. And I want to come to them and just hold off because I want to talk about who they were and how they're described. But I believe there's a place where we say this happened, but there's lots of questions as to why and how. Now, one of the explanations, and I've quoted it for you either from godanswers.org, one speculation that has a ring of plausibility to it is that the demonic wanted to corrupt the human bloodline because the serpent had been told, a descendant of the woman will be born and he will crush your head. And maybe, quite possibly, the demonic's plan was if we can corrupt the bloodline enough, there will not be a full-blooded human able to be born. But the scripture doesn't answer that question. And so it's mainly speculation. But what we do see is that as humanity made a choice to rebel against God, rather than becoming better, the slope was downward, and it was fast. Now, the truth that you and I need to take away from this, the truth that we need to think deeply upon that's important, is that God's Spirit wants us to know these fallen angels did not succeed. Whatever their plan was in what they did, they presently are held in Tartarus. They are not free to roam upon the earth. They cannot do again what they did in the past. They are restricted. And that tells us something about the justice of God. That's very, very significant. The other aspect that's really important for us to know is God will be the victor. In other words, even though a third of the angels fell and they were allowed to be active on this earth, they operate within the parameters that God sets, whatever those parameters are. And I'm holding it very small because in the greater sphere of what goes on in the universe in which we live, they are only allowed this area to work within. In other words, God is the victor, will be the victor, has been the victor. That is clear. Now, here's the next key point. The children born as a result of this sexual union between fallen angels and the daughters of human were known as Nephilim, and as I said, they were the heroes of old, the men of renown. We tend to think of heroes as being a good person. Like, oh, there's everybody, you know, great heroes, Superman, you know, kids love Superman as a hero. It's fictional, but there's other heroes that we look up to. I believe the way you read this passage, that these verses inform us that in the time of the Nephilim, as this was going on, there was also a rapid acceleration of human corruption. And I can't help but see there's a link. Fallen angels had children with human women. Nephilim were born. And then it talks about how great wickedness on the earth had become to the point that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And somehow, there's a connection between the Nephilim and the increase of corruption on the earth. And you say, how bad was it? When you look at the phrase in verse 5 where it says, verse 5, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart. Every inclination. Not some. Every inclination. And then you press on, was only evil. You know, sometimes we're used to, those of us who are following Jesus, we're used to it. There's this tension within it. There are times that we do good things, but we also know there's this tension within us because we find ourselves drawn to that. Here it was only evil. And again, it qualifies and says, all the time. In fact, if you go down to verse 11 and 12, and we'll get to that next week, but verse 11, 12 adds this, and it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And what's very, very significant, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, it says, God saw the earth was good. Now in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, it says, God looked at the earth and it was corrupt. In such a short span of time. And when I say short span of time, I realize it's probably thousands of years, but it's still a short span of time. What had been good now had become completely corrupt. And so that's why I believe the Nephilim, the presence of the Nephilim, had a hand in it. Now, there are three responses of God that I want you to take away. Because, again, I don't want to dwell on the Nephilim and what the fallen angels did. I want us to leave dwelling upon the person of God and what he did. And the first thing you will see in verse 3 that God did, let me read it for you again. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. Now, it's intriguing that in chapter 4 and 5, we had read of people who lived for 960 years, 887 years, long periods of life. And now you see, in light of what's going on, God saying, no, I'm going to limit human life to 120 years. Now that's very significant. Of course, then you go to Psalm 90 and verse 9 and 10, and you discover that God further reduced human life to 80 years. And the reason God does that, it's his means of containing the amount of evil a person can commit in one lifetime. And so people are given life. They're allowed in that life to choose God. But they cannot, and God saw in light of what was going on in Genesis 6 and all the violence, he says, no, from now on, there will be a limiting of human life. And you work your way into Genesis, and you will see the age coming steadily down until you get into the time of Abraham and Joseph, and you'll see them now in the hundreds. That's a significant thing. So here is God acting to limit the corruption that could be carried and the evil carried on by a human being. The other aspect that we're reminded of is our physical death is the moment we answer God for what we've done with our life. And so God was bringing to account human beings for what they were doing on the earth. Instead of waiting 800-900 years, he says now it's going to be much shorter. Here's the second thing that stands out about the person of God, and you see it in verse 5. He makes this description. He says he saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. He saw that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And then you come to verse 6, and it says, and the Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And you see this about God, that the practice of sin grieves him. It brings pain to his heart. Now, did God know the extent of the corruption that would take place on the earth when he created? Yes. He knew that. That's why Peter talks about Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would bring man and God back together again. I believe that's what he hinted at when he said to the serpent, there will come one who will crush your head. And so the mistake that took place, the choice made by Adam and Eve, did not catch God unaware. He knew. But you and I need to know, God is not this unfeeling being. He was grieved. And his heart was filled with pain when he saw what was happening on the earth. Sometimes you and I will walk through experiences, or we know people who walk through hard times, and the question may come into your mind and to their mind, and it may be voiced or it may not be voiced, does God care? And you learn as God looked at the mess of this world, his heart was grieved. He was filled with pain. It troubles him greatly to see what had happened. Here's the third response in verse 7, and this is the part that most people don't like about God, the part that they would rather ignore about. It's also the part that gets written about on the internet a lot as a criticism of God. But verse 7 says this, that when the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was troubled in pain, the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. And this passage reminds us of the one thing that God is not. He is not tolerant of sin. He will not strike a compromise with evil. That's who he is. And those who live without reference to God, those who ignore God, those who live contrary to what he says is good and pursue agenda to corrupt, they will come to a point where they've exhausted the mercy of God. And that's what happened in this day. After 969 years, because remember we saw last week that Methuselah was like the clock that counted down until the prophecy his father had been given came to reality. Enoch's prophecy was, I saw the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge and convict. And the clock counted down until that moment arrived when mercy was exhausted. We need to know this. This is an important understanding of who God is. Now, the fact is why it troubles so many people is because it offends our pride. It's pride that's been twisted within us that says, who is God to tell me what I can do? And who is God to decide he can wipe the planet clean of human beings? Do you see where that comes? It's the same kind of arrogance, I'm sure, that energizes the demonic, because who is God to drive us out of heaven? And I'm sure it's the same bitterness that turns ever inward those who are in Tartarus. Who is God to confine us in this place? He's the creator, who's the judge, and who also for humanity is our savior. The flood was the moment when God brought judgment upon those who had ignored him, both human and angelic. Now, we need the Savior, and we're going to see this in the story that's told, because it wasn't like God didn't rescue humanity. He rescued humanity who wanted to be rescued. And unfortunately, it was only 8 people in that day. It was Noah. Noah who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and Mrs. Noah and Noah's 3 sons and their wives. They were the only ones. And we're going to dig deeper into that incredible provision of God, that when justice comes, there is always ample opportunity for a person to grab hold of his salvation. But I need you to tell that, what is this reminder? God will not force his cure on us. God didn't send Abraham and his sons out with sticks or whatever it has. You've got to get on the ark. Only those who wanted to were welcome to go on, but they were not forced to. And I recognize this passage leaves us, like I said earlier, with many questions, but of who God is, it's clear. This knowledge of God, his person, a God who senses deeply and feels, that's important for you and I to know that. A God who is both love, just, and mercy, and is patient, but a God who is just and holy. You don't want to be in the place where God's patience for you has been exhausted. You want to respond well before that. And that's why the scripture will again and again say, today if you hear the voice of God, come to him. And this passage reminds that the mercy of God is great, but it is not a mercy that will endlessly be offered to those who turn their back on God. And the regret of eternity will be, I had the chance and I turned my back on it. It's important for us to see that knowing God is an incredible pursuit. And that's why I earlier said to you, don't worry about the Nephilim, who they were and how they did what they did. The knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Now our closing song is going to be up on the screen. It's written by Chris Tomlin. It's entitled Whom Shall I Fear, God of Angel Armies. There's a time for us to sing of the tenderness of God. There's a time for us to sing of his awesomeness, his holiness, and this song captures that. I want you to remember our God, whom we walk with, he's the God of angel armies. He walks with us in his present time. He's the one who's behind us, before us, beside us. We can fear the people of this world. We can fear the darkness that governs, or we can fear the Lord. And this song reminds us, fear the Lord. The God of angel armies is far greater than. And you fill in what that is for you. So let's sing that together. Gay's going to put it up on the screen for us. Whom shall I fear? God of angel armies. 6, you've heard this song many, many times. Aren't you glad that's true? The God of angel armies is always by our side. And that's why the scripture could say, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Yes, our adversary is like a roaring lion, but you know the safest place to be in the presence of a lion is beside the one whom the lion fears, Jesus. And so we have this hope. He is able to keep us from falling. And that's what Jude said as he works his way through that amazing little letter. Now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before his sight, to him be all wisdom and glory forever and ever. And that's the blessing I want to leave with you. Thank you, God, that you are greater. And thank you, though human history has its dark moments, always we see the hand of our Savior working towards the solution by which he would rescue us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Glad that you're here. May God bless you as you head into a new week.